There is a classification which has emerged for how people express their belief in the meaning of life. They may say that they are a spiritual person, but not, and hasten to add, I'm not religious, one might say. On the other hand, someone may say, I'm spiritual because I'm religious. That might get into some of the explanations that Mr. Rank had in his opening sermonette, and I feel like I'm being booked in today by what he presents. I'll have some similar things to say, and also in preparation for next week's update, Mr. Rene Messier is talking about overcoming and, again, talking about these spiritual components to things, so it must be a theme that's being broadcast that we don't have any trouble receiving. Let me ask you, what then does it mean to be spiritual? Would you claim that of yourself? Is it merely something that's left for anyone to determine the standards as they might wish? That seems to be the way it's being played out. Judges 21 and verse 25 has this epic statement that we've often cited in years gone by. And it's just this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Mr. Rank read a proverb that said much the same thing. That being the case, is there really a true definition for what spiritual is? Is it even possible for any of us to be spiritual? And if so, how? There's a pretty easy answer. It's tied up in a person called Jesus Christ. He was spiritual. Of course, we think, well, of course, he's in the next to God. He's in heaven now. Obviously, he's spirit and spiritual. But as a man, he lived a spiritual life. And it is his example which can open up for us an understanding of what it means to be spiritual. I'm going to give you four topical headings that I want to build from as I go through the sermon today. The first one is this. Human nature is absolutely not spiritual in any way, shape, or form. Not according to the biblical standard. And you know how many times you might see an interview on TV or read an article about some guru who claims to be a spiritual leader, but a leader of what? It's again an example of those doing what is right in their own eyes. But there is an immutable, unchangeable law from God to determine what spiritual is all about, or a set of laws, perhaps I should say. Job went through a lot. And I was reflecting even a little bit earlier before services began that Job had reached a point where he said, well, God, just basically let me die. Why do you keep me alive? But he was being taught a very important lesson, and he did learn that lesson, and he endured, as probably few people have had to endure. Job 7, in verses 17 through 18, he makes this request, poses this question, if you please. In Job 7, in verse 17, what is man, he says, that you should exalt him? Why are you working with man, he is asking of God, that you should set your heart on him? Why are you so interested in man since you're perfect, you are God, you're eternal? I'm adding a little bit here. And then in verse 18, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. Why are you so closely attentive to man, he's asking. And he's drawing a kind of a contrast. Why are you fooling around with us? Solomon, in a very plaintive way, it seems, in the book of Ecclesiastes, analyzed the nature of man. And he came to a rather stark conclusion, which is also borne out in other parts of the Bible, but here's what Solomon says. And I, again, in this first point, am building upon my statement that human nature is not spiritual. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, in the writings of Solomon. Solomon says in verse 20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And there's a little bit more to what Solomon thinks about man, the nature of man. And he's really using his intellect, his wisdom given to him by God to think through and meditate about all these things. Ecclesiastes 9, chapter 9 and verse 3. In verse 3, writing, Solomon says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all." I'm talking about man dies. "Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead." That is, they die. David pondered the contrast between God and man, a little bit like what Job was doing. In Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, and they're wondering, these men had a grasp of who God is, and they were awestruck by it, and then wondering about the whole purpose of human life. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3, David writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," no confusion here, not like we heard this week from Stephen Hawking, who makes everything kind of accidental and non-consequential and of no real source or origin. But David's meditating on God's creation here. Then in verse 4 he asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" It's probably a question that's been asked so many times it could be impossible to number it. But God himself describes man. He leaves no question in his description. And we find that description in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. He's talking about man. Of course, we know that Jeremiah records, as we heard again earlier in the sermonette, that he records the downfall of Judah in particular, but of all the nations and of all the earth. He prophesies of calamitous things that are going to come upon the face of the earth, all because underlying all of this and for the backup reason for all this is what is said here in verse 9 and 10 of Jeremiah 17. The heart, speaking of the human heart, and I'm not talking about the fleshly pump that sits in the center of our chest, but rather the very core of who we are. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then continuing in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Inherent in these words, in these two verses, is the fact that we have a responsibility before God to stand up to this test and to chart a course that should be pleasing to God. Then Paul, in what I kind of would call an agonizing set of verses, when he's talking about himself here, he's being really open in Romans 7, if you want to be turning there. It's a plaintive cry, a recognition to help us understand, and this all ties into what I've been talking about our human nature. And this really zeroes in on it. Romans 7 and verse 14. I'm going to read several verses here all the way through to verse 25. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. This statement that I'm about to read is one of the most critical things for us to understand in all of the Bible. Oftentimes you've heard people say, well, the Old Testament, done away, doesn't apply. Those people were physical, and they just kept the law in physical ways. Well, there was a spiritual dimension. They didn't have access to the Spirit of God in the same way that we Christians have access through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But let me just read what's said here. For we know that the law is spiritual. God's law. His code defines spirituality. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm what has been described before by God in Jeremiah. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I'm so frustrated as a human being that I can't do what I really know I should, and do it from a standpoint that that's not only what I know I should do, but what I truly down deep and without hesitation or reservation want to do. For what I will to do, he says, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Now, again, his statement is, I am carnal, I'm flesh. In verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Or I could say it is spiritual. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And we all have sin dwelling in us, to one degree or the other, when we do what James said not to do, you know, let it conceive and grow and then lead to death. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my carnal being, all of who I am as a man, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. Now, I'm sure that Paul is the only person that ever experienced this, right? This doesn't apply to us, does it, by any chance? Such a plaintive truth here that he's revealing. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. It's a habit. It's something that I have to root out every day. And we know in 1 John, it's clear in the first chapter, we have to admit that we do sin. Because if we say we don't sin, we're a liar. The truth's not in us. Verse 20 doesn't mean we live in sin. And this habitual thing that we do needs to be tackled as a bad habit, replaced As the old analogy was, how do you get air out of a bottle? Well, you replace it with something. You pour water in, it'll drive the air out. We have to allow God to pour His Holy Spirit in so that we can drive the human nature out and away and be changed. And it's a gradual process, which I'll come back to later on. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but this sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. How many of us have meditated and kind of soared on the imaginary, on the thoughts of our mind, on the glorious things? We get into that mode really deeply and around the holy days, but especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we look forward to the time of peace and endless joy that God has promised. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Here's that heart aspect explained. My mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of death, this body of death that I inhabit? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's that I know to do good, but I sometimes stumble. And this is the confrontation we have coming up to the Passover. Passover isn't a time of massive repentance unless you need it, but it should be a continuation of a lifestyle and a real focus on how we can escape sin fully through Jesus Christ. I want to, before I move to the second point that I have, I want to pick up something about the law being spiritual. Addressing it from the standpoint that it was spiritual even in the Old Testament times. If you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. This statement that Paul makes here. Moreover, brethren, I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, he says here. What? In the Old Testament? Those carnal Israelites? They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There's no excusing looking at the Old Testament, dismissing the laws of God because they don't apply in the time of the giving of the Holy Spirit of God. It just doesn't fly. Matthew 22, and to understand what Christ is summarizing here, we have to understand that this is only truly possible in its spiritual application. There are rudimentary practices, I guess we go through as human beings, but to really have this have a spiritual impact in our obedience, it must be acknowledged as such. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus Christ, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them said, we can handle this guy, they think. Not quite. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, these two spiritual commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. obedience to these spiritual laws will reap a spiritual reward. It's called eternal life. Now, my second point. The Christian life is spiritual. Let's go back to Romans, this time in chapter 8. And I'll read from verse 1 to through verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This statement Paul makes after saying all that he had said in the previous several verses in chapter 7. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, because it was spiritual, it couldn't be strong through the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh by overcoming sin and not sinning. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, who are carnal, who are, as God described man in Jeremiah 17, desperately wicked. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For, here's a very important aspect of what's being quoted. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, that is hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind could not be subject to God. It's an important perspective to understanding the Word of God. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you, and he's talking to Christians here, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Again, the Christian life is spiritual, by contrast to the carnal way of living. Christians have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit of God. So we should allow him to work through us to view things now as both he did and he would. 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to read verses 12 through 16. There has to be an added dimension for us to become truly spiritual. And I will say right now and back it up later that God's purpose, why he does look at man, is for us to become spirit beings, spiritual as he is, as his son is. 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. We know that that spirit is the spirit of Satan and his demonic realm, powerful, but not all powerful. But the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That backs up again what we've been reading earlier in the first point. Nor, and this is maybe shocking for some, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself rightly is judged by no one. Don't understand. The world doesn't understand Christians. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, it says here. If we have the mind of Christ, then we can be spiritual. Staying right here in this chapter, in this book, and then looking at chapter 3, Paul applies this teaching that he has just been writing about here to those who were not living as spiritual people. He was applying it to the church. And boy, does this come home for us now. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people." And we are supposed to be spiritual people because we have the mind of Christ. "But as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still unable." He's dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church. "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one, when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollo,' and are you not carnal?" Have you ever heard in our day and time people talk about being of this group, that group? They kind of dismiss it, calling it the greater, quote-unquote, groups of God's people to excuse not being obedient to the revealed truth of the Bible. I think Paul would have a lot to say to Christians who claim, people who claim to be Christians, who have the heritage of the truth, who have been slowly cutting away their own place in the kingdom of God by compromise. Let me continue reading through verse 11 here, beginning now, picking it up in verse 5. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you have believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one." They should be one. Not divided. Not carnal. The spiritual way to do this is to be united and one, as he says here. "And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and you are God's building according to the grace of God which he has given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That is the foundation for spirituality. Anyone walking around this earth and claiming that they are spiritual with their false presentations, they're not spiritual. Verses 16 and 17, dropping down. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So we've heard in these two chapters, number one, that we have the mind of Christ. Number two, that the Spirit of God dwells in us, lives in us. It isn't just parked there, brethren. Far from that. You know, we're encouraged in the Word of God to stir up the gift that has been given. That's by doing those things that are spiritual. I'll come to that in just a little bit about spiritual fruits. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, I'm going to turn there to pick up a little bit more of this. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter 2 of 1 Peter. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then going back to verse 5 again, you are a spiritual house. And we are to offer spiritual sacrifices because of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and Christ living in us through that Holy Spirit, giving us the programming we need, if you please, so that we can think like He thinks. First Corinthians 12 and verse 27. I'm going to back up this concept of this Christian life being spiritual by pointing to Christ here. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, this straightforward statement we find here. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. It's not just one person. It's not one leader. It's the whole body. As that whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 12 goes on to explain. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Let's apply this to understand how important it is. If we're going to be spiritual, we have to have this kind of relationship with Christ that these several verses I'm reading and will continue to read point out. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I've yielded up my physical life. I've repented. I've been baptized. I've been given the Holy Spirit of God. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It is no longer I who live, not according to my purposes, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's his faith living in us. And it is implanted through the Holy Spirit, but it grows as we move through our lives and face the consequences of good and maybe bad choices. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. This puts us into the time frame that we're heading into here. This is part of the reason I'm saying that Christ or God the Father just don't park their spirit and go off somewhere. Rather, they expect us to bear fruit. Second Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves. By what standard? Well, one thing you could ask, am I spiritual? Do I bear the fruits of the Spirit? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are not meeting the test, I think is a good way to render that concluding part of the sentence here. Continuing then in Colossians 1 and verse 9. Paul is talking about something spiritual here. And it has to do with understanding. He's writing to the Colossians and he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Not carnal, spiritual understanding. That comes through God's Holy Spirit. That comes through Jesus Christ living in us, having his mind. And we have wisdom and discernment in spiritual things. So, brethren, what does it mean to be spiritual? It is having Christ live in us through the Holy Spirit of God, which I've already said several times. John 15, verses 1 through 8. This must happen. We must have, to be a Christian, this kind of connection with Jesus Christ. And he himself says this is an absolute requirement. John 15, verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." They're both actively involved in those they call who are being prepared to be, in, especially now, among the first fruits. But there's a great plan of God, a great master plan that he's working out. And eventually all of these things will involve all people. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes." Doesn't leave it just growing on its own. He prunes it. You're tested, you're challenged, that it may bear more fruit. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The truth that sets them free. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit in of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me," you do the backstroke, you dive into the deep end, "you abide in Jesus Christ, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And that fruit has everything to do with our personal lives, our interaction with other people, our role in the work of God. When it comes to us to do those kinds of things, it's living according to what Christ laid out. He said, "I will build my church," and he's sustaining his church all the way to his return. And within that church, there must be fruit born. And those who don't do that successfully are talked about. You can read about that in Revelation 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and chapter 3, or I should say chapter 2 and chapter 3. Continuing in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered." Sadly, that's happening to people. You always hope there's a little green left on the vines, and it might revive with that pruning God's talking about here, or Christ is talking about. "And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words," here again is talking about the mind, the heart, "and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." You will be spiritual as I am spiritual, Christ is in essence saying here. there needs to be spiritual evidence of being spiritual. That may seem blatantly obvious, but let's read some points Paul is making, because evidently it wasn't so obvious to some of the Christians of his time. Galatians 5 and verse 16, to begin to open this section. I'm not going to read all of the fruits of the flesh and all the fruits of the Spirit, just that of the Spirit, to point out that there has to be spiritual evidence in our lives that we are Christians. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Dropping down to verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, here's the evidence, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I mean, we could take each one of these points and pull them out, magnify them, and meditate about them. But to get a sense of the body of what's being presented here thematically, verse 23, gentleness, self-control, against such there's no law. There's not the 11th commandment stating something against this. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a battle, brethren. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, I should say. If we live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Then it's interesting. I want to pick up the verse that's the first verse in chapter 6 here, that Paul again will make these statements, then give some examples and apply them. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, and that's where I get the title for this sermon, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you are also tempted. We can't let pride enter into it when we are spiritual and we are living the better life, but we have that humility to help one another. But we need to be practicing what we're about to preach, if I could say it that way. Point three, a spiritual life will be attacked. And in that we find the example of Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, something that happened with his disciples, who were very carnal, very physical, even just leading up to the time, the evening before he was crucified. They were arguing still about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. That didn't last too long. That got changed, and the Holy Spirit was given later, but not a few weeks later. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, I always smile a little bit about Peter and his, you know, rough and ready, go get him kind of attitude. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. What, Peter, you're going to protect him? It didn't work out too well for Peter. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, the spiritual things, but the things of men, the carnal things, the things of Satan, if you please, here. Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 12. And I'm making the point here again that if you're going to be spiritual, you're going to come under attack. And the main source of that is going to be Satan, who I'm talking about here. Ephesians 6. In fact, while we're in Ephesians, let me pick up one other thing I think I have. Ephesians 6, 11 through 12 is what I'm going to read shortly. But in chapter 4 and verse 27, Paul is saying, "Nor give place to the devil." Don't give him an opportunity, he's saying. Don't give Satan an opportunity by letting down your guard. But let's pick it up in Ephesians 6 now in verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's his schemings, as the margin adds. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Then 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11, still talking about us needing to be aware of the fact that we're going to be attacked. The more we live as spiritual beings living like Jesus Christ, the more we will be persecuted. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And all, if you were, we could go back and highlight the several times, the indication is that it's a process that we're going through. In due time, it's talked about here. Not immediately. "Casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversaries, the one who will constantly attack us, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." See if I can. Let me read a couple more verses here. In verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," again showing this process, "perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 12 and verse 10. Revelation 12 and verse 10. This is said of Satan, "For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night," and I won't read the rest of it, but I want to bring out the point that Satan is absolutely relentless. If he can get a little chip, he'll peel it all away unless we stop and turn to God for help. Then in Romans chapter 8, verse 33 through 34, here's our source for strength, brethren, so that we can resist these attacks from Satan. I'm going to bring it out. That's a spiritual life will be under assault, under attack. Romans 8 and verse 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Well, Satan tries to. It is God who justifies. He's the ultimate judge. "Who is he who condemns?" Again, it's Satan for sure. And It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also alive. He's risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. That's how we withstand the attack. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That was the third point. A spiritual life will be attacked. Now the fourth point. Becoming spiritual is our ultimate purpose, brethren. It's to lead the physical. That is what Jesus taught. He makes a statement in Matthew 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect. And it could also be rendered, therefore you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect in being spiritual. Of bearing spiritual fruits. Of doing none of those things which would be the fruits of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 15. Gives us a kind of a top of the mountain view of God's purpose and plan and our opportunities in it. 1 Corinthians 15, pick up what Paul is saying here in verse 44, but before I get there, in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. So we have to ask ourselves, do we stand in the gospel, in the good news? Or have we given up on that? Watered it down or somehow lost our focus? And there are degrees. Paul talks about it. He said, I don't deserve to be an apostle, not for what I've done, but He said, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That spiritual relationship he had with God. In verse 44 then of this chapter, talking about our physical body, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, that's what we all have right now. And there is a spiritual body, and we all have the down payment of that if we have been baptized following repentance and received God's Holy Spirit. Then in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. Again, a process. Now let's drop over to 1 John 3. Over time, I don't try very hard to avoid this scripture because it has so much to say, but I use it often, and it is such a broad view of things. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Not the kinds of people that he was talking about in Jeremiah 17. Desperately wicked. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God through the indwelling of his down payment of his Holy Spirit, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't understand all of that how that's going to shake out and actually be. We can read glimpses here and there as the scriptures are opened up to us. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be spiritual in the same way that Jesus Christ is now and as the Father is, because he, Jesus Christ, is the express image of the Father. Excuse me. Continuing in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Here again, that process, engaging in overcoming sin, living by the righteous spiritual law of God, as Jesus Christ did. Purifies himself just as he is pure. Now you, who are spiritual, going back to my title, have a promise. I read part of it earlier in quoting David, but Paul quotes him in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. One of the things that is kind of self-righting, you know, there are toys that will do that, will not fall over. It used to be old punching bags, but the way we get back to the correct stature or position in life is to understand what God has revealed to us about his great plan. It puts the value out before us so that we can weigh eternal life or eternal death. Well, I want eternal life. I want to be found worthy to receive eternal life, but not just me, all who have been given God's Spirit. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. There is a realm of faithful, loyal angels in God's kingdom, but the world to come has not been given to them. There's also a realm of angels who have followed Satan, and their fate is utterly a travesty because they have left true spirituality. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, which he has done. It's quite a promise, brethren, that we have. But as we come up to this time of the year, it is heavy on us, let's say, because of the world around us and what we're seeing, that we focus on the kind of spirituality that is true, that is lasting, and that is patterned after the family of God, of which we now have a promised part.